2:24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is grace for perilous times. Grace for perilous times. The scriptures teach that the church passes through perilous times. And it was so then, and it is so now. Now, we've looked at these verses just as recently as last September at one of our evening services. And of course, there is only one correct meaning to every part of the Word of God. So in the interests of being fresh, we cannot alter the one true correct meaning of these verses. So the only legitimate variation can be to some extent in presentation and application. But in any case, we need to be reminded regularly of the truth of God and of these truths in these verses in particular. We're well placed now to grasp the context of these verses. And that context adds to the force of the words of these verses. The church was being infiltrated by heretics who wanted what we might call an antinomian gospel. They wanted a gospel that didn't make any requirements of godliness of living as its proper fruit. They wanted an anti-law gospel. Now, of course, our personal conformity to God's law is not the basis of our acceptance before God, but the truly born-again sinner who trusts the Lord Jesus and whose sins are forgiven will desire holiness, holiness as defined by the moral law of God, summed up in the Ten Commandments as they bear upon thought, word, and deed. But what these heretics wanted to believe was that they could be assured of forgiveness and yet continue to lead a filthy and ungodly lifestyle. They wanted to live wickedly and yet not be troubled with the thought that in fact their sins might not be forgiven and that they were on the way to damnation. And so the believers have been exhorted at the beginning of the book to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. And Jude, by the Holy Spirit, has shown that the ruin of these men is certain, because whatever they profess, their lives were wicked, they did not have the Spirit of God in them, they were not born again, and they were enemies of the law. And then, towards the close of the letter, Jude tells his readers to keep in mind their responsibilities, first of all, for themselves. So you see in verse 17, "But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." Then verse 20, "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." He's telling them, here are your responsibilities, beloved. This is what these men are doing. "But ye, beloved, remember the truth, remember what you've been taught, remember to pray in the Spirit and keep yourselves," and so on. And then he indicates what they must do in regard to others. Verse 22, "And if some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. Here he's telling them to make a distinction between amongst those who are affected by these errors. Those who are weak and feeble and confused are to be dealt with much more gently and compassionately, and those who are obstinate in error are to be dealt with in a more severe manner, and the distinction is to be made. But now Jude, by the Spirit, falls back on the ultimate cause of the perseverance of the true Christian, and that is the grace of God. He's been saying, this is your responsibility, this is what you must do, here are the heretics, you must oppose them, you must contend, you must remember what you've been taught, you must live godly, you must pray. But now he falls back on the ultimate cause of the perseverance of a true believer, which is the grace of God, unto him that is able to keep you from falling. God will keep his people and finish his work in them, even in the most perilous of times in this world. It is true to say that Christians in most generations regard their times as unusually wicked. That is a fact. If you read church history and you read the statements, diaries and so on of the worthies of the past, you find that they are very conscious of the wickedness of their day and generation. No doubt we are more acutely aware of wickedness when it is in front of our eyes compared with reading of it in a history book. And yet it is true that this present age is an exceedingly wicked one. And when we see ourselves, and when we see the state of the world, when we see the heresies coming into the church, the professing church, we wonder. When we see what's going on, we say, I'm a Christian, I'm in Christ, but will I always be so? Will I be kept from being overwhelmed by temptation so as to deny the faith? Will I ever reach the desired haven? But the answer is yes. Every true Christian will reach heaven. Some go there, as it were, in a blaze of zeal. Others stagger there. They're like, remember the shipwreck in Acts 27, where some swam to shore and some got there on boards and pieces of the ship, and yet they all reached the shore. So it is with the people of God. Those who are born of the Spirit will be kept until they are in heaven. But then let us look more closely at our text then. First of all, God can do it. God can do it. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. God can do it. The falling in view here is not merely that falling into sin, which is common to all Christians, but it is falling away utterly from the faith, so as not to arrive at that glorious, exceeding joy of the world to come, which awaits the people of God. God is able to prevent this falling. He says, to him that is able to keep you from falling. That is you, all the people of God. He declares that indiscriminately to the people of God, the true believers, God is able to keep you from falling. If it were not so, how could God be described as almighty. It really is as simple as that. Is God almighty? The scriptures say that he is. Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Cannot God keep the feeblest true believer in the way to heaven? If he's almighty, then of course he can. And this follows on from the biblical teaching that it is God alone who causes any sinner to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ in the first place. It begins in eternity, God's eternal choice or election of those who shall be the heirs of salvation. In due time, each one of them is effectually called. They're made willing to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. They become real Christians as a result of the renewing of the work of the Spirit in their hearts, making them willing to desire the Christ that before they did not desire. And having brought them to faith in Christ, he keeps them there. John chapter 6 and verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Now notice that. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and this is the will of him that sent me, that of all which the Father hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. In other words, it is of God's power and grace that they come, and it's of God's power and grace that they are not lost, but raised up, that is, raised up in glory at the last day. So the power of God in effectual calling and the power of God in keeping the saints in the way, they go together. That's why in Romans 8:30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. A right view of effectual calling, of how someone becomes a Christian, and why some become Christians rather than others, is going to bring a right view of perseverance in the faith, that it is God who keeps his people. If God can bring sinners to Christ, he can keep them there. And the old battle between Calvinism and Arminianism is simply a battle over whether God is to be regarded as almighty or not. Consistent Arminianism, that is the idea that man has an independent free will, is simply a denial of the almightiness of God. A God who isn't in control of the conversion of sinners, and isn't in control of the keeping of his people, is a God who isn't in control at all. Now, granted, sometimes people hold contradictory things at one and the same time, but ultimately, it's a question of the almightiness of God. If God is almighty, then of course he governs who is converted, and of course he governs the keeping of those whom he brings to the knowledge of Christ. So God can do it. He is able. But then secondly, God will do it. God will do it. It might be argued, oh, the text just says he's able to do it, and it doesn't say that he will do it. Will he do it? If he can do it, will he do it? Of course he will. The text does not mean that he could do it, but we don't know whether he will. Of what use, of what possible use would that be to Jude's readers to say, well, God could keep you. Yes, you're facing this onslaught of heresy in an ungodly world as well. He could keep you, but he might not. The idea is nonsense. The words become absurd. Jude isn't dealing with some theoretical idea, some possibility. What these people needed in the midst of this turmoil was certainty. And when he says God is able to do it, he means that the God who has promised to do it can do it and therefore will do it. The whole scope and drift of the passage is that God will do it. So in Philippians 1 verse 6, we have that assurance of the apostle being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God will do it. A possibility is no help to God's people in the face of the world, the flesh and the devil, and the onslaughts of seductive false doctrine attacking the church. But as they see these wretched men, these heretics, professing to be Christians, embracing false doctrine to justify their wicked lives, they could indeed be tempted to think, what guarantee is there that I won't end up like them? Who ever thought that? People you've known, they profess Christian, they profess to be Christians, they've gone off the rails, they're nowhere, they've denied the faith, they've become openly wicked. You think, what guarantee is there that I won't end up like them? The answer is that if we are true believers, if our hearts have been renewed by the Spirit, and we rest and rely upon Christ for acceptance before God, we won't end up like them. We simply won't. The reassurance comes not from natural, superior, intellectual or moral ability, but God's declaration in his word that true believers are true believers because God has worked in them, causing them to embrace the truth. And he did so in them on account of his eternal sovereign electing love in Christ. He loved them with an everlasting love, and he drew them with his loving kindness. And the fact that they are Christians, true believers, is due to God's grace. And that same grace will keep them, because God's electing love is not only from eternity, but to eternity. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. There we have election. Then that sanctifying of the Spirit, that's talking about the new birth. And it results in a hope. And not only a hope, but an inheritance. Not only the hope of the inheritance, but the inheritance itself. We are begotten us again unto a lively hope, and then to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled. And the reason is in verse 5. The reason it's sure, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. He called us, and he's faithful. God has revealed that he will not call effectually and then abandon. So he will do it. He is faithful to his own word, his revealed purpose. What are we to say then to those who deny this? What are we to say to those who believe that someone can be a true believer and justified through Christ and his sins are forgiven and yet can nonetheless end up an unbeliever again and return to being under condemnation? What are we to make of this? Because there are people who believe that you can be a vessel of mercy one day and a vessel of wrath the next. What are we to make of this? Well, they either believe that God cannot keep his people, and therefore they deny the truth in this text, plainly stated, and they deny that God is almighty, or they believe that he could keep them, but he doesn't, or he doesn't necessarily do so. In some cases, he doesn't. This latter view means that God deliberately lets justified believers fall away completely from the faith and go to hell. And this is put forward, supposedly, to take the alleged hard edge off the biblical teaching on election and predestination of some to everlasting life and of God's foreordaining others to everlasting ruin. This is supposed to take the apparent hardness out of this doctrine. It doesn't do away with the fact that God deliberately does not save some sinners, but it introduces the horrendous idea of God deliberately leaving and abandoning those who were his friends, those who have been reconciled, being abandoned and left to depart from the faith and be ruined. Those whom Christ was not ashamed to call his brethren are deliberately left to become children of the devil again and be damned forever. The whole idea is monstrous. The living and true God is almighty and is the cause of salvation from beginning to end. He elects in eternity. He effectually calls in time. He keeps the steps of his saints from effectual calling until they are glorified with Christ. God can do it. God will do it. But then thirdly, God will more than do it. He will more than do it. The text says, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To present you faultless. He not only keeps, he more than keeps. We see here what he will do to us. He will not only keep us, but perfect us. He will present us faultless. Not only will he uphold us in the faith to get to heaven, but he will have us fitted for heaven by the time we get there. This is hard to take in, although we know these things well enough, that even we will be faultless. We who are far from faultless at present, we will be faultless. If we have the slightest grain of true love to God in us, it's because we've been born of the Spirit and brought to faith in Christ. We're true believers. It's Almighty grace that accounts for any love to the living and true God that is within us. And that same Almighty grace that has begun the work is able to complete us and rid us from all sin. When we look at the ungodly world and the heresy that afflicts the church, and then we find such scope, such potential for treachery in our own hearts, what need we have of this consolation? The consolation that the sin that doth so easily beset us will not beset us forever. The day will come, the time will come, the eternity will come, when we will be beset by sin no more. Goodness and mercy shall follow us all the days of our life, and we shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. But not only will he do this to us, perfect us, make us faultless, but look where he will bring us, before the presence of his glory. When it says he, who does it mean? Well, it means our God and Saviour, mentioned in verse 25, the triune God through Christ Jesus. And what does it mean, the presence of his glory? God is everywhere. We're in his presence everywhere. What does it mean, the presence of his glory? Well, heaven is where God's glory is most fully displayed to his creatures. The glorified redeemed and the holy unfallen angels behold his glory in heaven. It is here that God's glory is especially displayed in the ceremonial type. It was in the holy, most holy place that the Shekinah glory was displayed. And it is in heaven that the glorified humanity of Christ is to be found. The God-man Redeemer, he's still God and man. And his exalted, glorified humanity is in heaven. That's why the scripture speaks of the throne of God and of the Lamb in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 3. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. That's describing God on the throne. And in verse 10, the 24 elders, which we conceive represent the whole church of God in both testaments, fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever. That's God himself. But then in chapter 5, we have the exalted God-man Redeemer being appointed as the executor of the Father's will in the interests of the church. That's why he's given this book that is written on both sides. It's complete, it's full, and it has 7 seals. Who is worthy to open the book? The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the exalted Redeemer. He will execute the Father's good pleasure in the interests of the church. And so he is the one who opens the book. And so in verse 6, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. He is the lamb in the midst of the throne. That same Jesus is now exalted. That same Jesus whom ye crucified, God had made both Lord and Christ. And in verse 9, and they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God, by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And verse 11, and I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels, round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I say, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. So it is the presence of his glory, the presence of God and of the exalted God-man Redeemer. And we shall be presented faultless before the presence of his glory. The ungodly speak of heaven in the abstract. We've mentioned this before. They speak of heaven in the abstract because they associate heaven with happiness. And they want happiness, or else they speak of it as simply an exaggeration of what their hearts crave in this world. Like these suicide bombers, their view of heaven is nothing but a magnified, sleazy disco of the kind that they condemn in the decadent West, but their hearts yearn for it. And so they say, oh, we're against these things on earth, but they crave a heaven like it, with these foolish notions of virgins and so on being given to these so-called martyrs. They have no idea what heaven is like because they know not God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But the scriptures speak of heaven as where our Lord Jesus is. To be absent from the body, present with the Lord. To be with Christ, which is far better. And so shall we be forever with the Lord. And Christ himself said to the thief, Verily I say unto thee, Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Because the presence of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ is the chief joy of heaven. And the fellowship of the redeemed and with the holy angels and the new heavens and new earth and the resurrection body all find their glory from the presence of God and of the Lamb. And so the effect on us will be exceeding joy. Exceeding joy. When we consider the fulfillment of this, because we're still sinners, we feel a certain, almost a kind of fear. But there will be no fear, no tormenting fear in the joy of heaven and of the presence of God and of the Lamb. Our joy is in God in this world, but how much more in the world to come. And that brings us finally, fourthly, what we do now and will do much better. What we do now and will do much better. Verse 25. To the only wise God our Saviour be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. When he says to the only wise God our Saviour be glory, is he saying let there be something that there isn't already? No. It is an expression of agreement with what is already true. It is in that sense that we give God the glory. God has the glory. He is glorious, and his works are glorious, and his works will be seen to be glorious forever. But to give God the glory is not to add to his glory. It is to acknowledge that glory which is already his. And so when Jude says to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever, he's saying amen to what is true of God. The only wise God, our Saviour. He's only wise. Oh, there is delegated, donated wisdom to creatures. But God is wise in himself. And he is able to keep us. Such a God is able to keep us. He's the only wise God. Sometimes we don't know what he's doing. We don't understand it. But he's God only wise. Compared with him, no one is wise. He knows everything perfectly, completely. That's why we don't understand so much of the time. But he is able to keep us. But then there is the ascription to God, our Saviour, of what is true of him. Believers love the way God is. They don't just know from the scriptures what God is like. They're glad that he is like. He is. The unregenerate, they wish God were different. Oh, they long for a different God. Any kind of God, but this God. But the true believer loves God as he is. God will not alter, but the children of God don't want him to. But our adoration of God in this world is so half-baked. But it won't always be. Our adoration of God, when we are presented before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, will be full. There will be no hindrance. None of the hindrances of sin. A perfected holy heart to adore the ever-blessed God. Our sweetest, most joyful, genuine, heartfelt praise of God in this world will be far exceeded forever in the world to come. All our adoration of God, all our worship, all our love to God falls short. But not then. Our cup will be, our hearts will be filled up, and we will altogether worship God with our whole being. The application then is very simple. First of all, believers are to be assured of heaven. If we are in Christ, we will be with Christ in heaven. It's certain. If we are in Christ now, we can be certain that we will be with Christ in heaven. Nothing will happen between now and then to deprive us of our inheritance. It's reserved in heaven for us. That's why struggling believers should seek assurance of their being in Christ. They should not settle for a low level of assurance, because this teaches us that the people of God are meant to be assured of heaven with Christ. And you can't be assured of heaven with Christ in the future if you're not assured of being in Christ in the present. And the struggling, doubting believer is to seek to have his doubts and fears resolved. Compassion and sympathy to the doubting Christian does not mean telling him that he should not seek to be an undoubting Christian. Lack of assurance is not a virtue. We are to seek to have our doubts resolved, so that assured that we're in Christ now, we can be assured that we will be with Christ in the world to come. And then, secondly, do we long for more of Christ? Do we long to know Christ more, to see his glory and beauty? Well, we shall not be disappointed, but we shall be satisfied when we awake with his likeness. That word satisfied, it means satiated, completely to the full with the presence of Christ. And that forever and ever. Part of the trouble with the pleasures of this world is that they always have an end. But joy in God will never end. Our joy in God fluctuates in this world, but it will lead to an eternal joy in him with no fluctuation, with no intermission, no clouds, and that forever.